Your life is theology and testimony. You are teaching your family about who God is by your testimony, how you respond to trials. You are saying more by your life and how you're living it, by your theology is showing by your testimony than any other book that you could read about it. So that's why it's so important for us to really know what the Word of God says and to live by that. All right, so welcome back again. You made it through your very first lesson and you read all the way through the entire book of Philippians. It's quite an accomplishment. A lot of people never read an entire chapter of the Bible in their life, and you read an entire book of the Bible. Big accomplishment. You've already begun, I hope and pray, I believe, to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly through this study. Just by showing up, just by opening your Bible, and by enthusiastically and intentionally dwelling in the Word and letting it dwell in you as well. So today we are going to dwell well through Philippians. So session one of our Dwelling Richly study is always just the big overview of how we approach God's Word and the idea of letting the Word of God dwell in us. Session two always comes after you've spent 2 weeks in whatever book of the Bible or books, like the Exodus to Deuteronomy lesson. And you've spent that time, and now today we are going to launch now how to specifically dwell through Philippians. So it's different depending on the book of the Bible that you're studying, what that looks like. And there's some unique qualities about Philippians, and we're going to talk about that tonight. And we're going to also talk about some principles of studying the Bible and being a good student of the Word. Always, the messages are recorded. And I have the notes available online as well. So if you see a screen that you enjoy tonight, you're welcome to get your camera out and take a picture. But I also will make, I'll just send them all to you. You can have all the slides and you can have a big clean copy of it later. So our session tonight is a little different than what it'll be as we move forward, because we're not just diving into Philippians verse by verse yet. You've done a bit of that, but you've gotten the big overview. So right now we're going to start kind of just take a step back and to think again how to study, how to be in God's Word. How many of you over the last week, 10, 11 days now, have felt a jolt to your sensibilities, a heaviness? And we're in a time, as we always are, it's nothing new, when great tragedy rips us apart, when we see our culture torn, people longing for hope and answers. And tonight, my prayer for all of us, and those of you joining us online as well, is that we wouldn't just be in a Bible study about Philippians, but you would be equipped to think biblically about everything that's happening. I want you to think biblically about your relationships. I want you to think biblically about your work life. I want you to think biblically about the world. And when Charlie Kirk was martyred, when he was assassinated, it brought us all, it laser focused all of us. It really did. What are we living for? What are we doing? And people showed up that following Sunday to church like never before. People are longing for hope and health and answers, and we have it in the Word of God. And that's why it's always been a passion of mine, and I know yours as well, to not just do Bible study, but dwell and let it dwell in you. Why? Because when things like this happen in our world and we're united around a horrific event as we are, we want to say, Lord, give me the wisdom to respond. How do I do that? Right? And maybe even as you were reading through Philippians, you realized, this is so timely. It's timely because of what's happening in our world. But it's timely also because I know what a lot of you are going through in your own lives. And God's speaking to you and reminding you, think biblically. Think with my heart, my eyes. And that's my prayer for us as we move forward into Philippians together. Before we do, can Ruth and I just have you shut the back two doors for us as well. So today we're going to take time again to step back. We're going to think again how to study. We're going to think of it like cooking. In a sense, as you get together and you prepare a meal, I make sure maybe your knives are sharp. And some of you are like, knives sharpening? I don't know. I don't cook. How many of you are the cookers in the group? Like those knives to be sharp? How many of you are the not the cookers and you wait for somebody else to come over and sharpen your knives? Maybe you gather your ingredients and you get the table set and ready. I want us, as we sit down to go into Philippians, to be thinking about that. Earlier this week, I pulled a chicken out of the freezer to defrost it so that I could have make some chicken stock and boil up a chicken this week. So I let it defrost in the fridge, and I got ready to cook it and letting it defrost. And then I realized a day after I planned on doing it, I forgot to do it that day. And I thought, oh my goodness, I better cook up that chicken or I'm going to be, well, chickenless. I'm not going to have a chicken. It's going to go bad in the fridge. And so I went to do it, and I just looked at that beautiful, ready-to-go chicken, and I just couldn't bear to put it into a pot. I decided to roast it instead because it's going to be a lot more flavor that way, right? And so I prepped it. I stuffed it like a turkey. I basically prepped it like a turkey, put everything in it, got some spices and stuff, and rubbed it on there and put it in a little roasting pan. And I looked at that sad little chicken, and I thought, oh, it just can't go in there naked like that. It needs some veggies because it's going to roast. Why waste the time? And I opened up my drawer, and I've got potatoes that need to be used up, and I've got carrots that need to be used up, and I've got, I found some celery, lots of onions. And so I just cut all those up, and I had to change all new pan. I got an entirely new pan, so I've dirtied up two pans now. But I chopped it all up, and I prepped it all in there, and it was so much better. And my husband and my son were over, and they were feasting on that. We did not even get it onto plates. It cooled down, and I sliced it into little portions and put it back in the roasting pan with all the vegetables and no plates. They were just feasting on it. Day one, told that I saw it come back out again. I never got it onto plates. I never even served dinner. Well, we did, but they were just like eating it like caveman. It was adorable. Because of that time to have those ingredients and to pull them together and think, I can't just do that. I got to do this. I got to step it up. I want us to approach Philippians that way. I want us to level it up. I want you to go to Philippians ready to feast and to be excited, to not just have a little snack, but to truly be in God's word. And I want us to not just skim. I don't want us to take a quick little look. I want us to not go, you know, our little devotionals or a little Instagram app and things like that. I want us in the word dwelling and letting it fill us like a feast that we can nosh on and enjoy with others. So this is where we're headed today. We're going to talk again how to dwell well through Philippians, specifically Philippians, and why it's different than other books of the Bible, and how that you can take what we're learning from this letter and let it serve you in every area and capacity of your life. I want to give you tools today to obey the command in God's word that we would rightly divide the word of truth. We would come at it and we would do justice to the word of God. And we would be aware of all the ways that Philippians can connect with us in our life. So we're going to dig into that. I'm going to give you some principles, and then we're going to talk specifically about Philippians. So the first thing we're going to do is go over some basic principles of how to approach the Bible. And probably these are things you're already doing, but today I'm going to give you a word for it. Maybe you've heard of, maybe you haven't. So don't be intimidated by some heavy, big words in a minute. Here we go. First slide up. So our first is the idea of the principles of hermeneutics. So you are already aware of these principles because you're already doing them. And now you can just sound fancy at a dinner party with this new big word, hermeneutics. So how many of you are familiar that context is really important when we read that? We talk about that all the time in big church, right? So that big word, biblical hermeneutics, is just a word that means learning how to read and understand the Bible the right way. Learning how to read and understand the Bible the right way. Okay? So you might say, in this day and age, it's very popular to say, there's no right or wrong way. You know, let the kids draw outside the lines. All true, all great, we love all that. However, there actually is a right or a wrong way. And there's a better way, at the very least. And so that's what hermeneutics will help us to do. A lot of these things are going to give you some specific tools to help you to do that. So the idea of context, 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 we say that all the time, is this: you don't just pop a verse out and use that as your little verse weapon for the day. You see what comes before the verse, you see what comes after. You remember that a verse lives. Think of it this way: a verse lives in a paragraph, and that paragraph lives in a chapter, and that chapter lives an entire book. Imagine walking into the middle of someone's conversation and only hearing just one sentence. You might misunderstand what's happening, right? We don't want to do that with God's word. So we can ask four questions. We can ask, who wrote the book? When was the book written? And what group was this book addressed? Who's being addressed here in this book? What's the purpose? What's the theme of the book? And if we constantly have that going on in our mind as we're studying, we are going to get better at understanding. Because the things that were important and the way that Paul communicated is really different than the things that were important and the way that Luke communicated or Moses communicated. Different. All talking about our awesome God, but a different intent and a different time frame also. The next is that Scripture interprets Scripture. So when you are reading the Bible, when you're studying, you're dwelling in the Word, and you come across something that's confusing or unclear to you, the best commentary that you can reach for to understand it better is, do you know what? The Bible itself. The Bible is the best commentary for the Bible. And oftentimes we might want to short circuit that and read the notes at the bottom of our page if we have a study Bible, and there's a time and a place for that. Or we might even want to go to an article online and we can just Google things. Hey, what does this mean? I'll go to some Google page. But don't short circuit the work that the Holy Spirit is promised to do in your heart and your mind, right? Do you have the Holy Spirit? If you haven't said yes to Jesus, you do. Is the Holy Spirit your helper? Yes, he is. Is the Holy Spirit a gentleman? Most of the time. Sometimes you feel like you get knocked on the side of the head. Ask the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit help you. And let Scripture interpret Scripture. So the Bible was written for us, but the Bible was not originally written to us. Very important to remember that. Aren't we thankful and glad that we have the Bible? We can enjoy it, right? But it wasn't originally written to me personally, right? I open up that letter to Philippians, and I see Paul addressing a very specific group of people who lived in a specific place and time, not me. Mm-hmm. I get the happy benefit from reading someone else's mail, just like you would if you read your grandma and grandpa's love letter to each other. You'd be like, oh, this is such a blessing to see what their life looked like. But it was intimate for them, specific to them. Can you be blessed by that? To be blessed by that relationship they had, of course. But it wasn't originally written to you. And the Bible is the same, but we are blessed that it was written for us. We have that benefit of having it. The key is that Philippians was written to a very specific group of people in a real city 2,000 plus years ago. And we learn best if we ask questions like, what did it mean to them? We tend to ask, what does this mean to me? And we'll get there. But let's ask first, what did it mean to them? And then we move into the Word of God with that hopeful expectation of, oh my goodness, the Holy Spirit worked on their lives. And look at this, 2,000 years later, he's working in mine. What a blessing. I love how Martin Luther put it. He has this great picture for Bible study. And he said it like this. I study my Bible as I gather apples. First, I shake the whole tree that the ripest may fall. Then I shake each limb. And when I have shaken each limb, I shake each branch and every twig, and then I look under every leaf. So exciting. And that's what we do when we move into the study. That's what I want us to think of doing as we move into the study. Not a quick grab of whatever falls into our hands, but carefully gathering and enjoying our time in the Word. And sometimes as you're reading, you might have a, hey, wait a minute moment. Does that mean what I think it means? Or I'm not really understanding that. And that's an important thing to acknowledge. The Holy Spirit gave you an inquisitive mind. You should ask questions. You should read something and say, wait a minute. Does that mean this or does it mean that? I want to think and pray on that. And you're going to trust the Holy Spirit in the process, right? Let the Holy Spirit slow you down to notice what you might otherwise miss. And we already said this context. Scripture interprets Scripture, and the Bible was not written for us, to us, but it was written for us. But there's also other key ways that we want to think about as we study. Now, hermeneutics, great, big, beautiful word, impress people. Maybe it'll show up on Jeopardy someday. And you'll be the big winner in the room. And the next is something, again, you probably are already doing this, but now we're going to put a word or a couple of words to it. Here it is. Systematic and biblical theology. Systematic and biblical theology. You should be asking, what does that mean? We're going to talk about that. So glad you asked. So theology, let's start there. If you look at the word theology, maybe you'll recognize the word for God in there. Theos is in the opening of that, okay? And then ology is a study of, it's literally the word log. Do you see the word log in there, like taking notes in a log, like going out and looking in a journal about frogs, okay? So it is a literal log about God. That's what theology is. All right, so theology is learning what the Bible teaches us about God. All right, when we are reading, studying the Bible, we are learning what the Bible teaches us about God, and then we organize those ideas in these two ways, systematically and biblically. And again, probably you're already doing this. Now you just have some good words for it. So systematic theology asks, what does the whole Bible say about this one topic? Think of it like sorting your closet. So you pull out everything out of your closet to organize it for all your fall clothes, for example. That's what your closet is saying about how to dress for fall, for example. Okay? So I want you to think of a topic that the Bible talks about. What is a topic that comes to your mind that, oh, you're going to get this. If you read the Bible, you're going to get this topic for sure. Just say a topic, anything that comes out of your
salvation.
Sin. Great. Okay. So then when we do systematic theology, we, like sorting our closet, we think in our mind, everywhere the Bible could talk about salvation. Let's make a list. Let's put it in a system, in a sense, like all filed up in file folders. It's very systematic. So that's why systematic theology. So for example, Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, says that we are found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Systematic theology says, ah, this is great. Let's gather all the verses on righteousness, for example, and faith throughout the entire Bible, and we will see the full teaching as it occurs. So now I want you to think of salvation or sin or righteousness or faith. And I want you to think of one book of the Bible, one chapter, anything that comes to your mind that talks about, let's say, salvation. Let's do salvation first. Just go ahead and say it.
Romans.
You remember something in Romans about salvation. Mm-hmm. What's another book of the Bible that talks about salvation? I'll narrow it down. It's the first book of the Bible you can think of that talks about salvation.
Genesis.
Who got saved in Genesis? Who's the first people to get saved? Adam and Eve did. Good job. Adam and Eve absolutely did. God didn't zap them right on the spot. He saved them. He said he would. You'll be dead, all this. And he's like, nope, grace, I'm going to save you. So we go from Genesis to Revelation, and we look for everything about salvation. That's systematic theology, okay? So let's go to biblical theology. Biblical theology asks, how does God's truth unfold in the storyline of the Bible or in one book of the Bible? Think of it like reading a novel. You don't skip to the last chapter, you might, but you just watch the story develop. You're invested in the story. So for example, in Philippians, Paul keeps on pointing to Christ as our joy and our example. Biblical theology says, how does Paul build this theme of joy from chapter 1 to chapter 4? What's the main point in this one letter about joy? So here's a simple illustration for that, for these. So systematic theology would be like looking at a map of the whole country, and you see how all the roads connect, okay? Biblical theology is like driving one road from beginning to end. You're not going all over here. One road from beginning to end. And you're noticing the scenery, and you're noticing the turns, and you're noticing where that road takes you. So in Philippians, systematic and biblical
theology, we can think of them as our lens to see the book. What does each letter teach us about joy? So Philippians we're in right now, Christ's humility, or maybe salvation compared to the rest of Scripture. So with a biblical lens, how does Paul's argument about joy in Christ develop from the opening chapter 1 through the hymn in chapter 2 to the personal testimony in chapter 3 and his final encouragement in chapter 4? And maybe you're already remembering, oh, I totally have seen that. I recall that that's what I saw happening in the book. You're already doing biblical theology without even trying, right? So that biblical lens, we ask about Paul's argument about joy, and we see how he develops it from beginning to end. And here's where I want you to see something that's so beautiful. And I was trying to be intentional about that with you in your lesson one, to see the connection between Psalm 16 and Philippians. Wasn't that beautiful? How they connect so well. So let's take a look at that from a systematic and a biblical theology way. Philippians 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. I mean, if you remember that song.
Oh, yeah.
So where else does the Bible teach joy in God? Psalm 16. In fact, in verse 11, in your presence there is fullness of
joy.
Right. And so they agree. And we see joy as a constant thread across Scripture. Biblical theology says, watch how Paul unfolds in Philippians joy, prayerful joy in verse 4 of chapter 1, sacrificial joy in chapter 2, forward-looking joy in chapter 3, steadfast joy in chapter 4. And then listen to David's steady voice in Psalm 16. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Both journeys, Old and New Testament, they lead us both to that same destination, joy and steadiness in God's presence. So those are two ways of approaching the Bible that are widely known and understood, hermeneutics, biblical theology, systematic theology. And each year as we've gone through the Dwelling Richly study, my goal has been to equip you in new ways with how to approach God's Word. The dwell method is something I developed just because it works with the word dwell, the Dwelling Richly Bible Study. And it's in your study. You're going to go through it a little bit more this week as well. But the dwell method will also help you. And you'll see as we go through this, oh, yeah, that incorporates hermeneutics and biblical and systematic theology wrapped up right inside this method here. So the dwell method is an approach to the Bible so that the Word of Christ can do exactly that, dwell in us richly. And the first letter D is for the word discover. So we discover, we think, like, who's writing this? It's like lifting it up, opening it up, and we're having a discovery moment. Who's writing? Who's it written to? What's the situation? Then the W is for wonder. And that's when you literally say, I wonder. You know, you ask questions. What does this mean? Why would Paul say that? Always ask good questions like that. Think in your mind, he could have said this, but he said that instead. What does that tell me about Paul, about Philippians, and most importantly, about God? E is for examine. Look for repeated words, examine it. Look for themes, look for the structure. For example, in Philippians chapter 1, Paul uses the word gospel 6 times. Disproportionately heavy the use of the word gospel right there in that opening chapter, right? The rest of the whole epistle, I think he uses it maybe 3 times altogether. He talks about prayer 4 times in that opening chapter. So this tells you what's on his heart. In fact, after studying and preparing this next lesson where you're going to be diving into now, chapter 1, I was so excited about the gospel. I found myself going, this is my whole new personality now. Everything about me is going to be about the gospel. I was so excited. I thought I have to be more about the gospel. And I realized, well, Paul, you really got to me. Everything you said was about the gospel. And I left that final day of that lesson going, that's what I want to be. I want to be everything about the gospel, right? And you'll see that as you notice and as you examine. Then we have 2 L's, link and live. Link is connecting what you're reading to other parts of the Bible. So this is where your footnotes come in handy, your cross-references, your concordance. Those are all your friends. Use those in your Bible. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in a minute. And remember always that Scripture interprets Scripture. Okay, so trust the Holy Spirit, trust His Word to teach you, and that you don't have to remember everything. We get nervous that we're going to forget, and I'm never going to remember all this. And then we get in a situation, and boop, what happens? The Holy Spirit just brings it right up to your mind. I love it. It's such a relief. The last L is live. So ask, how does God want me to live in light of this? Obviously, I'm going to become a person all about the gospel. I'm so excited, right? I want to be more about the gospel. I truly do. I read this chapter and thought, I've got everything in my life. I want to be gospel motivated and gospel focused. And that's because I just did all of those steps, the things that we are becoming more and more natural to us. And at the end, then I was able to say, okay, what does that look like in my life? And obviously, I'm going to be the new gospel lady, apparently. I'm so excited. So we have resources that are in our Bible, right there at your fingertips, just naturally inside the Bible. And we have resources that you could draw out of your Bible. Inside your Bible, many Bibles have footnotes, not all, but depending on what Bible you have, you can open your Bible right now and go ahead and look. Oh, go ahead and open up to Philippians chapter 1, since you're very familiar with where that is. And in the opening of Philippians chapter 1 and verses 1 or 2, you might see a little superscript, number 1, and then at the bottom of your page, a footnote that tells you a little bit more about that word. I'm going to guess it's going to be the word brothers, or if you have the New International Version, it'll say brothers and sisters. Okay? Then at the bottom, it'll say the Greek word for that. It'll say adelphoi. And it just is going to tell you, this word means brothers or sisters. It's been traditionally translated as brethren or simply brothers, but it actually is referring. It's like you're in the South and you're saying, all y'all. That's what that word means. All right. So a footnote is your friend. And there's a lot of footnotes. I think there's 7 in the ESV right there in chapter 1. Different Bibles will footnote different things. Cross-references. Not every Bible has cross-references, but I do encourage you, if you don't have one that does, go ahead and invest in a Bible that does have one. My cross-references are center column, and these are literally other Bible verses that will help you connect to what's happening here. Maps, that's easy and self-explanatory. We're going to do a little map work in just a minute. But maybe the back of your Bible has maps, and you don't have to worry. Probably a lot of your Bibles have Paul's journeys, little maps that tell you about Paul's first, second, third, and fourth journeys. A concordance, again, might be in the back of your Bible, but these are available online as well. So these are some resources in. How about out of your Bible? Outside your Bible, you're going to get a bigger group of words called a lexicon. Lexicon is simply a group of words that's related to a body of work, for example, the Bible, or a book like Philippians. Then we have Strong's Concordance, and that is a massive work by this guy named Mr. Strong, and he numbered every single word in the Bible, all of them, and from A to Z, and he listed them all out for us and told you where to find them in the Bible. That's how you would do systematic theology. You would use Strong's Concordance and look up the word of righteousness and find every single time it's mentioned in the whole Bible. The next is commentaries. You might have small commentary, that's the study notes in your Bible, and you might have the big commentaries, which is an actual book all about Philippians that Pastor Joe would use or I would use to work on a sermon, and I've got, you know, 5, 6, 7 different commentaries laid out for me. So these are some resources. If you need help getting good resources, let us know, and we want to help you to have those, but they're there to help you. I would say, like I've said before, with commentaries especially, don't go there first. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Move through the resources your Bible already gives you, okay? So now let's move specifically into Philippians. Everything up to this point has just been general. How do I approach the Bible? And I want you to leave equipped to think biblically, no matter where you're going. If you're listening to worship music on the radio, a podcast, another pastor or a teacher, you have good critical thinking, and you can think biblically on your own. We're trying to train you to do that. But now let's go ahead and move into Philippians a little bit. In Philippians, we get some basics down here. Of course, the author is Paul. He's an apostle. Paul calls himself an apostle with an untimely birth. He didn't walk around with Jesus with the rest of the disciples who later became apostles. He met Jesus on the road, and you got to read a little bit about that. So Paul didn't start out as a preacher. He started out as a persecutor. Acts 9 tells about his story and how that encounter changed everything from that moment, and he became this amazingly passionate missionary. And my goodness, if you go through his journeys, which we're going to see in just a second, you'll see he was a busy guy. How did he have all that energy to do everything? He went so many different places. So we see that the book of Philippians was written in AD 60 or 62, around that time period. So if it's AD 60, how many years since Christ's birth is it? 60, all right? 80 when Jesus was born, unless you do the other math anyway. And then about how many years since Christ died has it been?
90.
Yeah, so if it's 30 years since Christ died. So this is only 30 years after, and he's already writing this letter to the Philippians, so he encountered Christ well before, you know, all of this. Now, if you know your history, you know a little bit about the year 70 AD. Remember what happens in 70 AD?
The temple
falls. Rome wipes it out, and the temple of Jerusalem falls. There's no temple to this day. There are no places to do sacrifices. So if it's 60 or 62 AD, are the Jews still doing sacrifices right now? Yes. So that temple still stands. So when Paul is writing Philippians, Jews who've converted to Christ, or Jews who haven't, either way, would still have this temple looming in a sense in their life and their history. And they're still required to go to Jerusalem every year. So today, for example, is the end of the day. It's already the next day in Israel. But today is Rosh Hashanah. Mm-hmm. And it's head of the year. It's the head of the year. We kicked it off late on Sunday with Yom Teruah, the day of shouting, the Feast of Trumpets. And they would be required feasts that are going to Jerusalem, still going on when Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. His purpose, of course, in this letter is for encouragement, and we see his just joy as he's writing and lifting them up and encouraging them and talking to them about their faith and what that's going to look like in their life. What's interesting about this letter, of course, is that the tone of the letter is very different than the tone of some of the other letters of Paul. We'll talk about that a little bit more as well. But let's take a look at how to read Philippians in terms of appreciating where it is. It got a little bit cut off on the map up there, but you can see it in the very top there above Thessalonica. Below that is Berea, and then Athens and Corinth. And then down here we have Jerusalem. And so still to this day, some of these places, but you can visit all of these places. I'll show you on the map right here. That's an actual prison in Philippi, modern Philippi. It's where the ruins are still there for you to see if you did take a tour of you to be right there. So Paul probably wrote Philippians during his first imprisonment in Rome. He was imprisoned there again. So I know it's written to these people in Philippi, but he wasn't there. He was written it, and somebody took it there. It wasn't his first time in prison. You know, if he was like a gang guy today, he'd have like a tear, you know, down the side of his face because he's been there before. He'd been in prison. And so he talks about that. He talks about his experiences. Paul travels from Philippi to Rome. Is 800 miles.
Wow.
Just to get that in your brain about what he did on his journey. And you can see on the next screen here, you can see here he is. We have Caesarea, Sidon, Myra, Fair Havens, the Isle of Crete, and then the wavy line over there. And he gets shipwrecked. And he ends up for 3 months on this little teeny tiny island of Malta, heads over to Sicily with modern-day Sicily, and then all the way up to Rome, up and over there at the top over in Italy, of course, where that is right there. So fascinating. Go back through Acts, read more of his story. And we see his second journey here. Again, the guy got around. So amazing that God gave him the strength and the vision and the passion to continue to do all the work that he did. The tone, of course, of Philippians is quite different from other books of the Bible. We've read Galatians, we've read Corinthians together, and we know very well that very different tone in there. Why did Paul write Philippians? Well, he wrote to thank them for their generosity. They were a generous church. They had sent gifts to support him. You know, if you were in jail in this day and age, there was no three squares a day and a time out on the yard. It wasn't like it is today. And if you were to eat, someone would have to bring you food. They might bring you oil to soothe any sores that you have on you, maybe some medicine, whatever you got would have to be from people who loved you enough to bring something to you. And imagine what that looks like back in those days when it would have been hard for people to travel. So Paul writes to thank the Philippians, to encourage them to be steadfast and to be joyful all the time he's here in prison, and to remind them that their true citizenship was not in Rome, because Philippi, I don't have that map up yet right now, but Philippi was located in a pretty nice area because of their location. They were considered citizens of Rome just automatically by being there. And so there was kind of a plus for them to be able to live like that. Like, oh, look at us, you know, we're citizens of Rome. He's like, I know this has got a lot of benefits, but wait to see God's plan. Like, that's a lot of benefits. Talk about good pension. So he's like, you are, might be citizens of Rome on this earth, but you are really citizens of heaven. And he says in chapter 3, and from it we await a savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is basically poking at Rome, that Caesar's not the Lord, right? And so Paul takes a very different tone with Philippians than he does with the Galatians and the Corinthians. In the Philippians, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Aww, so precious. Here's what he says to the Galatians. You foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? Now, if you recall, Galatians, from our record, it was the first epistle Paul had written, first one. So, many years later, the letter goes around from the Philippians. At this point, Paul's got a reputation because he's lit up the Galatians and he's lit up the Corinthians. It's actually reported in Corinthians that you have sexual immorality among you. And the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse, he says to the Corinthians, right? So Paul's reputation is out there. And so if you are getting a letter now brought to you in Philippi, and it's from Paul, you might remember, oh, I've seen that other one circulate to the Galatians. I've seen that other one circulate from the Corinthians. What does he have to say to us? What have we done? What have we not done? Everyone's looking around at each other. And he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. All right, that's good. Let's keep going, though.
Yeah.
What's going to be next, you know, as they're reading this letter? But it's all warm. There's a couple of points, and you'll pick up on them as you read carefully, that he's kind of digging a little bit on a couple of people in there. But you hear Paul smiling as he writes, I thank my God. And he tells them, I hold you in my heart. And I honestly can't help but sing the song from the Tarzan movie. You'll be in my heart, right? When I read that. And you are all partakers with me of grace, with the affection of Christ Jesus, my brothers and sisters whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. Galatians and Corinthians, corrective, strong, right? But this is a beautiful, thankful letter filled with gratitude. He says, as we move through Corinthians, teaches them through his letter Christian doctrine. And I want you to understand this, have an eye to listen for this. So in Philippians, we're not just reading this beautiful letter, we're hearing Paul instruct and we're hearing some basics of our Christian faith. One of the reasons why we go to Bible study or church is because we should know what club we belong to. If you were to join a local bingo group at the local church down the street, you would want to make sure maybe it's on the bingo where all of, you know, people who don't shave and don't wear deodorant show up on Wednesdays. And you're like, maybe that's not the group for me. Maybe I want to go to the group where people shave and wear deodorant. I don't know. So you pay attention to the group rules. You should pay attention to our group rules as well. That's what the doctrine is. It teaches you what our group is like. It also helps prevent you from having heresy in the way you talk about God or your faith. It helps you identify why we're different from cults, why we're different from just other religions in general. And when people ask you, and they should eventually, they get around to, why are you a Christian? You will be able to tell them. So here's some basic Christian doctrines. First of all, Christ's humility and exaltation. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Saviors don't die. The heroes don't die for their people. He's the king who died for his people, right? Even death on a cross, how humiliating. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. And so you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. And we see the connection to Psalm 16 again, this humility that we see, this arc of scripture, and as well in our Christian doctrine. We have justification by faith in Philippians. Paul says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus. And David had already tasted that exact same truth centuries earlier when he said, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. So both men, David and Paul, confess we have nothing good in ourselves. We have righteousness from God, joy from God, hope from God. All of it has to come from God. then we see that joy transcends our circumstances. This is very different. We're so immersed in this Christian faith, we go, of course it does. We totally get that. But world religions do not teach this. Here's why. World religions teach that there actually is no evil. There is no evil. It's a state of mind. It's hard to, for us to believe that. So what we have with God and our Christian faith is that God acknowledges, yes, evil is, we have evil. Our joy transcends our circumstance. Yes, we have rough circumstances. No, we don't just pull ourselves up from a bootstrap and keep going. That's an American philosophy. Bible says Christ will deliver you. Christ will strengthen you. You are incapable of on your own to do it. And we can have joy that transcends these circumstances. He says, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Of course, he goes on later to say, could be delivered here, could be delivered up in heaven, but either way, I'm going to get delivered, right? Right. So David says the same, and the same part echoes in Psalm 16. He says, therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. So that would be David's talking about flesh dwelling secure, death. So that's the same thing that Paul is saying here, whether in this life or the next, I am secure. My joy transcends all of my circumstances. Then we have peace and steadiness in God's presence. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. We learn again that it's not that the world isn't evil. We're not denying evil. We're saying he gives us peace and strength through it. We have no need to worry. We have no need to fear. And we see this in Psalm 16 when David writes, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. I don't have the anxiety that the rest of the world has. And again, I'm trying to help you see the arc of scripture is consistent, because so many times we hear people say, Old Testament God, bad, angry. New Testament God, yay, Jesus, granola, hippies, you know, like cool, the guy in the New Testament, right? No, same God, same Jesus, same grace, same contentment from beginning to end. And Paul writes in Philippians that we have contentment in Christ's strength. I have learned in whatever situation I'm to be content. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And Paul, and David's words are in perfect harmony with that. The Lord has my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. Whatever happens to me, Lord, that's in your hands, right? So the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful experience. But both men remind us that contentment is not in what we have, but in whose we are. Amen to that? Mm-hmm. So when we read Philippians alongside of Psalm 16, we hear the same song and we see the continuity in all of Scripture. All right. So how do we read Philippians well? First, we remember it's a letter. Second, we pay attention to repeated words and phrases. Third, we remember this letter is theology and testimony. And here is our beautiful reminder when we think about theology and testimony in one. Your life is theology and testimony. You are teaching your family about who God is by your testimony. How you respond to trials. You are saying more by your life and how you're living it. By your theology is showing by your testimony than any other book that you could read about it. So that's why it's so important for us to really know what the Word of God says and to live by that, right? Have that truly in our heart like Paul had the Philippians and is as well. I pray for you to have that type of strength in your understanding and not shying away from true theology, so that your testimony is your theology and they're always consistent. What you say, what you do is a reflection truly of who God actually is. So the dwell method, I pray, the D-W-E-L-L, will be a compass for you to discover, wonder, examine, link, and live in the Word. The background of Philippians is your roadmap. Thinking of Paul and Rome and the Philippians, it's a letter full of joy. And that Psalm 16 will be an anchor for you as well, to always remember that God is our refuge. He is our portion. He is our joy. He is our steady rock. And that our goal is that we never just do Bible study, but that we let it dwell in us richly, let the word of Christ be inside of us so thickly it has nowhere else to go but to up and out to the world around us. Our words, our choices, our relationships all reflect that kind of steady joy. And when we come back together in 2 weeks, we're going to begin walking through verse by verse through Philippians. You will have done it for 2 weeks on your own. But as we do, remember our goal is not just to do the Bible study, it's to do what?
Dwell
on the word. And listen, I want you to know how deeply I love you. That as I was preparing for tonight's message and writing this last lesson, I had you in my heart. I thought of each of you and your faces and your lives and what you mean to me personally. And I was filled with love for you. I was filled with concern for you as well. Each one of us tonight has come into this room with a purse or a bag or a Bible or notes, but you've also walked into this room with the burdens of your life and things that are happening around you, right? And like me, you have questions about your future. Maybe you have burdens that you can't quite even put into words. Maybe you have a weariness that feels heavier than you might even like to admit. And yet here we are. We're opening a letter written 2,000 years ago from a prison. And we are finding that its message still sings with joy and steadiness and hope. And that is the gift of God's word. It's alive. It's alive for us right now. Paul's voice echoes all the way through the centuries, the millennia, to remind us, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that just isn't his story. They aren't just words on a screen or in your Bible. It's our story too. You can say this, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. Win, right? So whatever season you are in, whatever weight you're carrying, Christ is your life. He is your joy. He is your steadiness. And together we're going to discover with the same God who held Paul in chains, steadied David's heart in Psalm 16, is the same God that holds each of us today. Would you join me in prayer?